This morning we're going to be studying in Matthew chapter 13. So if you'll open your Bibles to that place, Matthew's Gospel and the 13th chapter. That song that Paul just led us fast becoming one of my favorite hymns. It speaks to me because I think it accurately depicts what we all must go through in this change, to totally empty ourselves of self and fill ourselves up with more of the Lord. And that's sort of what I want to talk about this morning. I appreciate Paul leading that particular hymn. Those who make their living off of the ground, or those who specialize in soil management, those types of occupations, they realize how necessary it is to take care of the soil, the earth. It is not something that we can either get rid of or lose and replace with something that's just as good. I mean, we only have one earth. We only have one ground with which to work and to cultivate and to grow crops and so forth. And there are several efforts that one or several can do to enhance the power, if you will, or the growing potential of the ground. Even homeowners can go out and dig a little dirt up in your yard and send it off and have it tested to see what it's lacking. If you happen to want to grow a flower or a vegetable garden, you maybe want to put down a new lawn and put down new sod, and maybe your particular plot of ground is missing something, and there are those experts in that field that can test that and tell you what it is that you're lacking when it comes to chemicals or certain nutrients. We recently completed a quarter of studying on the parables in the auditorium class. And there's seven of them in Matthew 13. Probably the most notable would be the first one, the parable of the sower, one of Jesus' more well-known parables. And when we studied the parables, as we tried to make this point in last quarter's class, we must remember what they are. They're parables. They're little stories that center on a universally accepted truth that everyone understands. It's easy to see. And from that understanding, Jesus would then launch into a greater spiritual lesson that's based upon some of the elements that's in the parable. But there comes a point in time, I believe, when analogy ends, and we must take the next step on our own, if you will. And I think that's true with this parable. No parable of Jesus that He ever told can be forced into a rigid, hard comparison or a conclusion where every single point must mean something eternal. That's not the nature of a parable. And the parable of the sower, I believe, fits that because what we're going to be talking about this morning, soil of its own power, of its own nature, cannot change itself. It is what it is. But the application Jesus is making in this parable is the human heart, and hearts can change. So even though we know the four soils that Jesus speaks about in the parable reflect or represent human hearts, we can do something that literal soil cannot do. We can and we must change. And that's what I'm going to discuss this morning. So I want to talk this morning about proper soil management and use that phrase in conjunction with the explaining verses. Jesus told the parable itself in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. But we're going to skip that and go right to verses 18 through 23 and look where He explained the parable and gave us its meaning, if you will. Let's read together now Matthew 13, starting in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 23. Preaching this morning from the New King James Version. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony or rocky places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What do we learn when we study this parable about proper soil management? Well, we at least learn this. Number one, that bad hearts can and need to become better. We at least learn that. I believe that's the primary thrust of the parable. The gospel has always appealed for hearts to change. That's the focus of gospel preaching. Repent, Peter said, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent and be converted, Acts 3, in his second gospel sermon and the 19th verse. And this parable, as Jesus lays out the three types of soil, give us that impression. Notice specifically with respect to the soils themselves. Number one, the wayside soil, the hard soil. Many has been a person that has been this hard, crusty individual. And the gospel got a hold of him, softened him up, penetrated this heart, and that ground can become soft again. In John chapter 4, verses 5 through 39 is the record of when Jesus spoke with the woman at the well. We won't take time to read all those verses. But I know you're familiar with the story. And I believe here was a hard, crusty individual. I think there are certain elements of this text that bear that out. I think we have good indications that she wasn't really interested at all in religion in an overall sense. She accepted the ethnic disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, you'll see there in verse 9, she asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" We're not supposed to talk to one another. We're supposed to keep our distance from one another. And here you are having this conversation with me. So that's the code by which she lived. Notice also, later on in verses 7 through 9, as well as verse 15, she totally was one that was just about carnal interest. Jesus is trying his best to direct this discussion from the physical water of Jacob's well to living water, to spiritual water. And she's not making the connection. That's not where her heart is just yet. Jesus tells her, verse 7, "Give me a drink." The disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then there's that question in verse 9 we just mentioned a few moments ago, where she is surprised at him being a Jew, asked her for water. But they have more to talk about, and at least down through verse 14, Jesus is saying that he that drinks this water, referencing the water in the well, he'll thirst again. But he that drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the end of verse 14, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." What's her question? Verse 15, "Give me this water, that I may never have to come here and draw again." She's not focused on what Jesus is talking about. She's still thinking with her carnal mind, not making this transition to the greater spiritual truth Jesus is trying to give her. And then, I think the strong indication, verses 16 through 18, she's living immorally. And Jesus addresses that as well. After she says that in verse 15 about, "Give me some of this water," look at verse 16. Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus knew full well what he was saying when he said that. "Go get your husband." Her reply, verse 17, "I have no husband." What did Jesus know? He says, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not..." She's living with a man. He's not your husband. So she had at least six men. That's a person of the world. But you keep reading the story. Jesus keeps addressing this woman who is the wayside soil. And what happens? She leaves the well and goes back to her village, if you will. and she starts talking to the people of the city. Verse 25, rather, she says, speaking to Jesus still, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Now, verse 28, "The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And they come and follow her back to the well." Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman." Jesus touched her. A heart changed from this description to now. She's willing and desiring to lead others back to the Messiah. So, hard, unyielding ground can become soft because of the seed of the gospel kingdom. Secondly, and I'm having mouse trouble today. I had it in class with the remote, now I'm having it up here on the podium, so it's not helping me. Rocky, shallow ground can become, my word, plowable. In the parable, Jesus talks about the rocky, the stony ground is a layer of earth, but it's got rock embedded underneath. And it's not very deep. And it will receive seed, and things will sprout, things will grow, but they don't have any future. And in Matthew 16, we're talking now about Peter himself, one of the apostles. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, Peter has just made this confession. They're at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter's convinced. People are saying that you're one of the prophets, you're some great religious person, but the Lord said, "Well, who do you all say that I am?" And Peter unequivocally just says, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces a blessing upon him for that. Now, we come to verse 20. "Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And now this one who just confessed He is the Christ, he, Peter, takes the Lord aside and as if to say, "Okay, I've got to straighten you out about a few things here. You're wrong about something. And let me sort of fill you in." Look at verse 22. "Rebuked him and said, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you. I'm not going to permit it.'" What was Jesus' reply? Verse 23. "Get thee hence, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Opponent. Adversary. Where is Peter now? You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Matthew 17, 1 through 6, the account of the transfiguration. A great and glorious scene. And Jesus is seen there, transfigured into resplendent whiteness and glory. And He's now talking, conversing with Moses and Elijah. And here's Peter again. "It's great to be here." And it was. I'm sure it was fantastic to be there. "And I've got this great idea. Let's build three tabernacles, three little shrines, and put you all on the same level. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter had to be straightened out. See, no spiritual depth. Immediate joy for what was going on, but no depth to understand what was really happening at that particular moment. So this is Peter's situation, that is his condition. But later in the gospel records, you turn to his preaching in Acts chapter 2, his statements in Acts 4 and 5 with John and the other apostles in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're being threatened. You stop his preaching, and you don't see a shallow man there. You see a bold man who now has the depth of character to fully understand what he's engaged in. He looked the Jews right in the eye. Acts 2, 22 and 23. "You crucified. You with godless hands took this man and crucified him to a cross. God raised him up, but you killed him. We must obey God rather than men," he told the Jewish council when they said, "Stop your preaching." See, shallow ground can change, and it can grow the depth needed to understand and appreciate and live out great spiritual truths. We also have a third type of ground in the parable, thorny ground, that Jesus said was this layer of earth that had in it the seed for thorns and briars and thistles and other unwanted things. And they will spring up with the good seed, and eventually they will outgrow and overtake the good plant and choke out the plant that is truly desired. Well, thorny ground can become roomier. Again, that's my word. The account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. Here was a man. It's not hard to see what it was that occupied his heart. He was the chief publican. He was wealthy. And given even his own admission, when Jesus told him, come out of that tree, Zacchaeus, I'm gonna go to your house. Today salvation has come to your house. And look at his own words there in verse 8. Zacchaeus said to Jesus, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation or unlawfully, if I've defrauded anybody, I will restore it fourfold, the demand of the law to make restitution for fourfold when you've wronged somebody. So here was a man who we may say was thorny ground, but riches and prestige that filled his life before his encounter with Christ are now giving way to something more meaningful. It's the same as if we go out to that little plot of ground and we have to get our hoe or we get some implement and have to cut out the weeds and dig up the things that we don't want to make room for what it is that we want to grow. See, hearts can change. Bad hearts can become better. That's proper soil management. But we must also talk now about the opposite of what's being discussed here. And that is, good hearts can become worse. That is not in the parable that Jesus is telling here. And we admit that up front. But it is biblical truth. And we must teach it so that we understand that a person can go from bad to good and need to, and we rejoice in that, but a person can go from good to bad. And the Bible declares that as well. How about we apply it to this parable? Well, good ground can become hard and crusty, can it? It can. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Listen to the writer of the Hebrew epistle to these Jewish Christians who had obeyed the gospel. They had become that soft, receptive ground, taking in the gospel seed. But now they're toying, at least on the minimum, they're toying with the idea of going back to the law. Going back to an inferior covenant. And the writer spends the entire book trying to convince them in one way after another why it would be a tragic and eternal mistake to pick up again that inferior covenant. Hebrews 3, let's start in verse 7. He's quoting. The writer's quoting here, the Psalms. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, and focus on the word today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with them, or with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now verse 12. Beware, brethren. Here's the exhortation. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away or departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called, there's the word again, today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You and I, we can become this hard, crusty person. It's entirely possible. And the warning here in this epistle, the context, is in falling away from what they knew about the new covenant and going back to an inferior religion. First century Judaism and the perversions of the law. And what is the application for us today? Well, isn't it the same as if someone leaves the Lord and takes up a man-made denomination? It's the same thing that's happening. Hardening our hearts to truth and leaving what has been inspired and revealed by the Lord and picking up something that men have devised. And we stay in that and we keep falling further and further away. We'll become so hardened that again later in chapter 6 of this book, the writer says, it will be impossible to renew them to repentance if they keep thinking along those lines. So yes, a good heart can become worse. A good heart can become this hard soil. Secondly, a good heart can become shallow. Good ground can become shallow. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, let's turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 18. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side, that is, of the lake. Then a certain scribe, now follow the language carefully, a certain scribe came and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. You just say the word, and I'm with you. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Are you sure you know what you're saying? Following Me will necessitate that you take up the hardships that I have to endure. You'll lose the pleasures of life. You'll lose some comforts. It's not as easy, it's not as glamorous as you think that it is. I want you to understand that before you start walking along with Me. Now, verse 21. Then another of His disciples, not a scribe, not a Pharisee, not an opposing Jew, a disciple, a follower. A disciple said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first attend to this very important duty. Jesus said, okay, go do that first and then catch up with us later. That's not what He said. Verse 22. Follow Me and let the dead bury their own dead. Prioritize. A disciple impetuously proclaims his devotion. But what he really needed to know was, I've got to put things in their proper order. And at this point, we borrow his words from Luke 14 and verse 28. Jesus tells us in that famous passage, we want to count the cost. You need to know what's involved. Jesus invites all of us to follow Him. Yes, He always has. And as long as time stands, He always will. But we need to know. We need to have the depth of character that we'll follow You wherever this path takes us. I'm not going to quit following. I'm with You every step of the way. But sometimes, some of us, and this has happened, and it will continue to happen, I'm sure, as long as the Lord tarries. Some hearts that follow at the first, they become shallow. They start letting other things draw their attention and they start saying, well, I'm not sure I can endure that. I'm not sure I can overcome that. That's getting too challenging for me. That's getting too hard for me. That's that good soil becoming less deep and more shallow. It happens, sadly. And the Lord knows that is very, very true. And then thirdly, good ground can become crowded. Here's a heart that received the seed of the kingdom, wanting the plant to grow and to flourish. But we all know where we live. We live in a world that's constantly throwing things at us and tempting us and enticing us to adopt this mindset and to adopt that mindset. And here's a case in point. Turn with me to the little book of Philemon. And, of course, there is just one chapter, so it's the 24th verse of Philemon. Paul ending this little book that he wrote from his first Roman imprisonment. And as he concludes the letter, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and the other fellow laborers that were with him. Emphasizing Demas in this verse. Now, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Even though 2 Timothy comes before Philemon in your Bible, it's later chronologically. This is from Paul's second prison, his second imprisonment, the last book he wrote right before he lost his life for the cause of Christ. And look what he sadly says here, 2 Timothy 4. Let's start in verse 9. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Why, Paul? What's troubling you, Paul, to say this to Timothy? Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." Demas, this fellow worker, this good ground person, this one who labored with Paul and was with him, did not leave him in the first imprisonment. Paul says he's quit. Other competing concerns got a hold of him. He wanted to devote his attention to those things. Back in the parable, what did Jesus say these thorns were? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. We allow them to grow up in our hearts. And what's going to happen? And none of us are immune from this. I won't tell you. We think we're different than somebody else. Well, that was him, but I'm different. No, you're not. You're not different than anybody else. We all can fall for this. You allow the things of the world to start growing and creeping into your heart, and you will start to lose the room you need for the gospel to grow. And you'll fall away. That's the sad, tragic thing that needs to be emphasized over and over. And Demas is living proof of this. He left serving an apostle and gone back. He loved the worldly cares. He let those grow and overtake his heart. So, good hearts that were once identified and praised as good, they can become bad. So, bad can become good and good can become bad. Now, what do we learn from all this? What are the things that we're to take away from this quick study of the implications from Matthew 13? Well, three things I want to focus on. Number one, I think we need to be reminded that what we have been does not determine what we can become. Do you understand that? What we have been, whether it's good or bad, does not determine what we have become. But more so, even if we have been this vile, worldly person, the bad soil, your life is not so bad that you cannot obey the Lord and become this great thing that God has dreamt for you and planned for you. You have great potential. You really do. But you can't achieve it on your own. You need the help of God. You need the seed planted in your heart. And you need to cultivate it and help it grow. Have it germinate within you. And bring forth this life that only God can give. This is the real beauty and the grace of God and His mercy. This is the Bible story that is told over and over again through so many passages. We were dead, Paul says, in sins, but now we're alive. See, your past does not determine your future. You can rise above your past. You can do so much better than you have in prior years if you'll just receive the seed of the kingdom. Past sins have been washed away, Paul says. These lifestyles listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, homosexuals and murderers and thieves and adulterers, fornicators, those who are covetous, swindlers, extortioners, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And I do want to read this passage in Romans 6. Former shame. That's what a life of sin is. It's a life of shame. There's no great accomplishment by living that way. I have no earthly idea what Tiger Woods' religion is, but in the last couple of weeks, what about his life? It's just all becoming unraveled now, isn't it? He built this shell. and it's just all falling apart. There's no honor, and there's no glory in living that way. And not to get off track, talk about something else. But what does the Bible teach? Unequivocally, your sins will find you out. They will. And he's living proof of that in a modern day example. Listen to Paul, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that man's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your faith, or of your flesh rather, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." See there? What you have been in the past does not prevent you from becoming what you can be. But you cannot do it on your own. You must receive the seed of the kingdom and grow the plant that God wants to plant within your heart. So that's one thing I think we can learn. Second lesson I think we can learn by this quick study is that we must soberly be aware of our own potential apostasy. Well, I've been in the church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. That's great. I'm happy for that. But do not forget, the Bible tells all of us that we all can fall away. We most certainly can apostatize. Those who stand need to take heed lest they fall. No one's immune from this. And I think of Peter. We mentioned Peter a few moments ago. Notice his claim in Matthew 26 and verses 33 and verse 35. This is right at the arrest and the crucifixion of the Lord. They're having this discussion in the garden where Jesus has gone to pray. A very ominous night. Very foreboding mood, if you will. Verse 33. Peter answered. And again, you'll read the previous verse there in verses 31 and 32. Jesus is basically saying, you're all going to leave me. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will scatter. Now, verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Not me. See, Peter's words are, "See, I'm different. They might do it, but I'm different." Verse 35. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not leave you and or deny you." And so said all the disciples. But Peter's the first one to speak here. But we know what happened. Jesus knew what would happen. Peter did the very thing Jesus said he would do. He would deny him three times that night. And Peter was just crushed by this. Thankfully, he didn't do what Judas did. Judas gave up and killed himself. Peter rebounded. But even though he made this claim, look quickly at his later writings as the inspired apostle. "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Peter is saying, watch out for the lion. Now, if we stay here in Matthew 26, where is Peter's recognition of the lion or of the opponent then? No, I'm not going to fall. I'm fine. I'm in this all the way. But now he knows better. Writing this, now he knows anybody can fall. And these writings in the second letter that he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we look at these rather quickly. What does Peter say? 2 Peter the first chapter and verse 6. Some of the things to add to your spiritual character: to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, steadfastness, not quitting. What did he do? Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn aside from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed through her wallowing in the mire. Chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things, the certainty of things mentioned in chapter 3, the coming of the Lord particularly, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I've often wondered what Peter thought as he wrote those words. Because he knew he had fallen. He knew he had left the Lord. Despite his claims, he would not. He did. And Peter, the inspired apostle, writes this. But what about Peter the man? I wonder if he looked back with shame on that. I did the very thing I said don't do here. Beware of your own potential for apostasy and conquer that, overcome that. And the third thing we learn is that we must be patient in sowing the seed of the gospel kingdom. Saints need to preach the grace of God in hope, yes. And hearts that reject the gospel of the kingdom today are not necessarily lost forever. They may be that hard wayside soil today. We want that everybody that we come in contact with and try to teach the gospel to will receive it just like that, but that's not going to happen. God's Word germinates slower in some than in others. So therefore, we're going to have to learn to be patient. Lovingly sow. Lovingly water. That makes me think of Paul and his comments when he came, the farmer in James 5 and verse 7, James writes, He's patient. He sows in patience, and then he waits for God to bless the crop with the sun and the rain and things that he cannot produce himself. Paul mentions his labors in Corinth. I planted, but Apollos watered. I did my part. Somebody else did their part. But it's God that causes the growth. And then you'll see in Acts 18, verses 11 through 18, Paul is talking about his own labors there in Corinth. And then he leaves. And Acts 19, verse 1 says that Apollos came. And that's Apollos doing his part. So, whatever your contribution is to this process, we want to sow the seed of the kingdom. So, if it's you that's sowing the seed, if it's you that's making the initial contact with the lost person who's the hard ground or the rocky ground or the thorny ground, then sow the seed. And patiently labor over it. And it may be that that's your contribution, and then providence takes you somewhere else. And somebody come along behind you, and they'll be the ones that water and work the ground even more and work the seed even more. But all we can do, whether we're planting or whether we're watering, we all need to pray for the God of the harvest to bring forth that fruit, that it may bless this person with what he or she will need. So the whole point of this parable of the sower, what is the one question to ask when we talk about this in our class last quarter? What is the question to ask? This is the question. What kind of soul am I? Am I the hard ground? Am I the rocky ground? Am I the thorny ground? Or am I the good ground that brings forth the fruit? If you are the hard ground, or the rocky ground, or the thorny ground, your heart can change, I'll tell you. You're not lost yet. You're not done yet. Do you despise His forbearance or His goodness or His patience, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you understand that? Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you understand what you've been given this morning? You've been allowed to come here this morning and to open a copy of the Scripture. It's a mirror, as James writes in James chapter 1. Do you see yourself in those words? And do you see your undone condition if you're not what you ought to be, if you're one of these three types of ground? You can change. You may not have tonight. We'll be here again, the Lord willing, at 5 o'clock, but you may not make it. That may happen to you. But you have right now. And we would to God that if you are not what you ought to be, you would fix that this very moment. If you're good ground, well done. and we commend anyone for that. But be aware of potential danger. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. So we talk about soil management this morning. And from a literal standpoint, a physical standpoint, it's important when trying to grow a crop of your choice, or trying to grow a garden, or have a beautiful lawn, those types of aesthetic things. But we're talking about something much more important than that, much deeper than that. It's everything when discussing the human heart and the seed of the gospel that has been planted within you. What are you doing with it as this little plot of ground? We want you to think about your soul this morning. Is thy heart right with God? A good song to sing, Paul. I thank you for picking that one. We're going to sing this song out and encourage you. We're singing this song to try to teach you and to exhort you. You have this moment. Don't even wait for the second beat of the hymn. Come up here on the first beat if you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to repent of whatever wrong in your life. It's the best thing you could do this morning. Let us help you be drawn closer to the one who died for you and who wants to redeem you. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?